Jr. shows how African Americans introduced new rhythms, music, and dance to Christianity from the days of slavery to the present. African American spirituals and the ring shout, a type of religious dance, provided some enslaved people with hope and perseverance. While the Black Church enlivened Christian worship, there is an even older story of Christian dance that I tell in my 2021 book, Ringleaders of Redemption, How Medieval Dance Became Sacred. Evidence from the 9th through 15th centuries in Western Europe suggests that Europeans not only tolerated dance, but incorporated it into religious thought and practice. Authorizing dance. The tradition of Christian dance did not happen overnight. For the first 5 centuries of Christianity, the church opposed dancing. According to church leaders and early theologians, such as Tertullian and St. Augustine, dance incited idolatry, lust, and damnation. Moreover, early Christians were more likely hostile to dance because it reminded them of their pagan counterparts in the Roman Empire, as Augustine's book, The City of God, made clear. For example, Augustine wrote, "The worshippers and admirers of these pagan gods delight in imitating their scandalous iniquities. Let there be heard everywhere the rustling of dancers, the loud, immodest laughter of the theater. Let a succession of the most cruel and the most voluptuous pleasures maintain a perpetual excitement." Indeed, dance was an important part of cultural and civic life in Greco-Roman antiquity. Christians, however, needed to distinguish themselves from pagans and set an example of pious behavior. Much to the annoyance of medieval clergy, some Christians would even skip Mass for the theater or gladiatorial games, which formed a larger part of ancient dance and entertainment culture. Despite centuries of dance prohibitions that came from church councils, ancient and medieval Christians would not stop dancing. Ritual manuals of the 13th century and beyond reveal how church authorities turned dance to the service of Christendom. Within the spaces of churches, cathedrals, and shrines, dance could help generate collective worship. For example, following healing miracles that saints supposedly enacted, community members would erupt into song and dance. From the church's point of view, such pious performances could actually enhance orthodoxy. In other words, dance could work in the service of conversion and rituals. By the 12th century, Christian theologians would look to the Bible to obtain evidence that dance was permitted. For example, in Exodus 15:20, Miriam, the sister of Moses, dances with other Israelite women to praise God. For medieval Christians, Miriam's dancing signified Christian worship and rituals. Dance of King David. Additional biblical evidence for sacred dance came from King David, an Old Testament monarch. The Bible contains a scene in which David humbles himself before his subjects by dancing for the Lord. According to the Latin Bible, David danced while he was naked. Medieval commentators interpreted this dance as a Christian expression of humility. In a 13th century manuscript called the Bible Moralise, or the Moralized Bible, the dance of David, according to the author, signifies Jesus Christ, who celebrated Holy Church and celebrated the poor and the simple and showed great humility. Moreover, as I discovered in my archival research, an image from a 14th century biblical picture book of sorts juxtaposes the dance of David with the crucifixion of Christ. Although a Jewish figure from the Old Testament, Medieval Christians began to see David as his dance and his dance as prophesying the passion of Christ. Because David danced naked, in a way unbefitting of a king, they believed, it had a resemblance to the humiliation of one who had to suffer and die. Sanctifying dance. At least since the 9th century, dance became integrated into Christian devotion. During pilgrimages to the Shrine of Saint Faith, a child martyr from the 3rd century who had a strong following in medieval France, Christians would break into dancing and singing. And 13th century friar Francis of Assisi was said to dance in a dramatic fashion while preaching. For Francis, who was later canonized as a saint, it animated his image. Actual dances began to be performed in churches and cathedrals during public worship. Ritual manuals from the 13th century testify to a variety of dances that Christians and clergy performed during sacred days, especially during Christmas and Easter. From the 14th through 16th centuries at the Auxerre Cathedral in France, religious men danced and played a ball game on the cathedral's labyrinth every Easter Monday. They sang a sacred hymn about Christ's triumph over death as they danced. Medieval women enacted sacred dance too. Sister books or documents produced in German nunneries during the Middle Ages provide textual evidence for the existence of dancing at convents. For example, one German sister book tells how a nun named Irmendraut began to dance in a spiritual manner after she recovered from a long illness. This sister became so deeply enraptured that she jumped off the pillow where they had laid her and into the middle of their circle with quick, straight legs. And then, in the presence of the community, she danced so lovingly in God's praise that all who saw and heard it felt longing and anguish for the joy that was so unknown to them. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Reverend Forrest teaches life lessons. Midland native says success follows heeding the word of God, by Bob Campbell. Midland. The Reverend William Carl Bill Forrest says faith is always either strengthening or weakening, determined by the direction one takes in life. I encourage people to walk in the Spirit and maintain and advance their personal discipline and development by reading the Word of God, attending church, and being active in the body, said the Reverend Forrest, pastor of This Generation Church at 409 West Pine. When you learn to hear from God and allow Him to convict you, He will show what is necessary to be successful in your life. I encourage people to go in the right direction. Forrest is a native Midlander who graduated from Lee High School in 1980, attended the University of Texas at Austin and UT Permian Basin, and worked in the oil field till being licensed as a minister by the Reverend Jim Hayes at Calvary Tabernacle United Pentecostal Church, which was the forerunner of This Generation Church. Forrest was the pastor of a church in Lovington, New Mexico for 2 years and took the leadership role here upon Hayes' retirement in 2001. His church averages 100 people at its 11 a.m. Sunday services. He and his wife Michelle have 3 children and 1 grandchild. Citing Isaiah 55:11, Forrest said faith in God is always rewarded. He has a plan and a purpose when His word is spoken into our lives, he said. It speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ, being the Word in flesh, accomplished exactly what He was supposed to do, Now that the Word is in us through His Spirit, God guides and leads us to go in the direction that He wants us to go. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." This Generation Church member, Stacy Nelson, said, "Forrest is an intellectual guy, but is very kind and compassionate. He is also fiscally responsible," Nelson said, adding that he is a talented woodworker. "When the church has ups and downs, it never gets into trouble." She said, "Forrest has a strong prayer life and a commitment to reading and studying the Word. Bill gets into the Word and explains it," Nelson said. "He is not real emotional. He is more like a teacher of life lessons." Guest column. 7 Reasons You Should Go to Church the Week After Easter by Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Tomorrow is Palm Sunday, and I hope you are planning to go to church. The following Sunday is Easter Sunday, and I hope you are planning to go to church on Easter too. If I'm being honest, I also hope you are planning to go to church the week after Easter Sunday, and the week after that too. My hope probably does not surprise you. After all, I'm a pastor. Nevertheless, here are 7 reasons you should go to church tomorrow, on Easter, the week after Easter, and the week after that. God hates empty religious routine. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. True, there was no church in Malachi's day. However, if Malachi was clear about any issue, it was this issue. God is never pleased when his people simply go through the motions of religion. Malachi 1. Unfortunately, I'm afraid many Easter-only attenders do just that. Jesus died to purchase the church. In Acts 20, Paul was saying his final goodbye to the church in Ephesus. In that goodbye, Paul reminded them that Jesus obtained the church by shedding his blood. Acts 20:28. It seems strange that so many who say they love Jesus want nothing to do with the people Jesus gave his blood to obtain. Jesus is building the church. Matthew 16 is a critical passage for anyone who wants to know the truth about Jesus. In that chapter, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus responds by promising to build his church. Matthew 16:18. Again, it seems strange that someone would recognize Jesus as the promised one, but not show any interest in being a part of the one institution he left behind. You need to learn from and be served by others. There is a strong spirit of individualism in most Americans. Sometimes this individualism leads people to believe they can follow Jesus faithfully without a church family. This idea is foreign to the New Testament. The first Christians clearly understood the importance of community and relationships. Acts 2:42. You need to use your gifts for the good of a church. There is much to debate about Paul's words on spiritual gifts. Setting aside the controversial issues, one issue that is not up for debate is the purpose of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul clearly says God gives spiritual gifts for the common good. It's hard to use your gift for the common good when you aren't part of a church family. The Bible commands church attendance and participation. Hebrews 10:24-25 is one of the clearest passages in the Bible about the importance of church attendance and participation. Not only does the author of Hebrews command believers to continue meeting together, he also commands believers to encourage each other by looking for ways to stir up one another to love and good works. Your faith is worthless if you don't love other believers. That may seem like a harsh, judgmental statement, but John is pretty black and white in 1 John. He clearly says, anyone who does not love their brother is walking in darkness. 1 John 1, 9 through 11. He also says we can have assurance of salvation when we love the brothers. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. It seems that regardless of your profession of faith, your love for your fellow church members is a reflection of your love for Jesus. Growing number of Southern Baptist women question roles, from the Associated Press. Emily Snook is the daughter of a Southern Baptist pastor. She met her husband, also a pastor, while they attended a Southern Baptist university. Yet the 39-year-old Oklahoma woman now finds herself wondering if it's time to leave the nation's largest Protestant denomination, in part because of practices and attitudes that limit women's roles. Every day I ask that, Snook said. I don't know what the right answer is. She's not alone. Among the millions of women belonging to churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, there are many who have questioned the faith's gender role doctrine and more recently urged a stronger response to disclosures of sexual abuse penetrated by SBC clergy. For many SBC women, even those committed to staying, the topic of gender became more volatile this month when popular Bible teacher Beth Moore said she no longer considered herself Southern Baptist. Moore, perhaps the best known evangelical woman in the world, had drawn the ire of some SBC conservatives for speaking out against Donald Trump in 2016 and suggesting the denomination had problems with sexism. Karen Swallow Pryor, a professor of English and Christianity and Culture at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, has belonged to an SBC megachurch and wrote a passionate article in February explaining why she remains Southern Baptist. Yet she is among a number of SBC women publicly sharing their dismay about sex abuse and the vitriol directed at Moore. Beth has been scorned, mocked, and slandered while doing exactly what the denomination has determined she could and should do, be a woman teaching other women, Pryor said via email. I cannot count the number of women who have reached out to me over the past few years, lamenting and grieving the way women have been and are being treated in some SBC churches and by some denominational leaders, Pryor added. If these women leave, it won't be because Beth left. It will be because the men the Baptist faith and message says are supposed to lead in Christ-like ways have failed to do so. Pryor was referring to the doctrine adopted by the SBC in 2000, which espouses male leadership in the home and the church, and says a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. It specifies that women cannot be pastors, citing the Apostle Paul's biblical admonition, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet." Moore, through 3 decades as a Bible teacher, focused her outreach on women, but sometimes taught before audiences that also included men. Snook, who lives in Norman, Oklahoma, said she grew up being taught that men were leaders in the church and the home to protect women, to lift them up. Is it about protecting women, or is it really about protecting your power and covering up sexual abuse in the church? She asked. That's caused a crisis of faith among a lot of women and men. Snook gained some attention and criticism in Southern Baptist circles when she posted an article in January on a blog called SBC Voices, describing how she found herself admiring Vice President Kamala Harris, despite her support for abortion rights. Now, Snook and others in her circle are pondering whether they have a future in the SBC. "Do we stay and work for what we're supposed to be?" she asked. "If we all leave, are we abandoning our responsibility?" Katie McCoy, a professor of theology and women's studies in the undergraduate branch of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, tells her female students there are meaningful roles they can play in the SBC, even if pastoring is off limits. But she says many Southern Baptist women, including students of hers, were unsettled by the criticism of Moore. "There are a lot of women who will never have the scope and reach of a Beth Moore, but believed they had something to contribute because of her," McCoy said. "It's those women who look at the online vitriol and feel discouraged before they even begin, thinking, if this is what they say about Beth Moore, what will they say about me?" Melissa Edgington, who is married to an SBC pastor in Olney, Texas, and describes herself as a stay-at-home mom of three children, says she's had lifelong devotion to her denomination. She also has been an admirer of Moore. "I have lost count of the number of times I have seen evangelical men on social media repeating that awful command, 'Go home to Beth Moore,'" she said via email. "I wonder if they realize when they say those two words with such glee, they are sending a message to all women that our giftings and opinions and ideas may not be all that welcome in our denomination. Under certain circumstances, women can make professional strides in the SBC world, teaching at seminaries, working at SBC missionary organizations, or, like Moore, carving out a niche as Bible teachers for a female clientele. At First Baptist Dallas, the outspoken conservative pastor Robert Jeffress has encouraged daughter Julia Jeffress Sadler to be active in ministry, even though he cautioned her at age 11 that she couldn't hold the title of pastor.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of April 4, 2021. One God. Background: Deuteronomy 6:4, Matthew 28:19, John 1:1. 14, Acts 5:3-4. Scripture reference: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. I once got a text message from a friend asking for a quick explanation of the Trinity. He needed a reply right away because he was in the middle of an evangelistic conversation at work and wanted to give a good answer to the person who was questioning him about his faith. Explaining the Trinity in a text message is not easy. Then again, explaining the Trinity in a 500-page book wouldn't be easy either. The topic, however, is not one that should be avoided, as if it were some incomprehensible mystery that no one can make sense of. It is perhaps the most beautiful and profound truth that God has revealed to us through His Word. It describes the very being of the one true God that we worship. Since this is the God whose name we praise and whose gospel we proclaim to others, we should want to know Him as well as possible. 1. God is one. A fundamental aspect of biblical faith is that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 states, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the verse that Jesus quotes when he answers the question about the greatest commandment. See Mark 12:28-31. The very next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. Because God alone is the one supreme being. He alone deserves our supreme devotion. In the New Testament, after the early Christians experienced the reality of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they continue to affirm that there is only one God. As Paul said to the Corinthians, who were surrounded by idolatry, for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The idea of oneness reveals something about the nature of this God. One doesn't just answer the question of how many. It is also part of the answer to the question, what is God like? When God speaks of his own name in Deuteronomy 6, and when Jesus quotes that passage, the statement is not that there is one God, but that God is one. Later in the New Testament, when James addresses the importance of sincere faith, he says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. James 2:19. Jesus showed the complexity of the word one when he asserted, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. We see something similar in John 17 when Jesus prays for his disciples, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verses 21-22. When the Bible uses the word one to describe a God, it implies a relational union. And this relational union is essential to the nature of God as the Bible reveals him. 2. Three are God. The New Testament also speaks freely about our Heavenly Father being God, about Jesus being God, and about the Holy Spirit being God. Jesus is clearly referring to God when he teaches the disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven. Matthew 6:9. When he says, your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Matthew 6:8. And your Heavenly Father will forgive you. Matthew 6:14. In the same way, Paul says that as God's adopted children, we can cry out to him in prayer. See Romans 8:15. John is referring to the Lord Jesus by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. He goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So the Word of God is eternal, has a very close relationship with God, and is identified as God. He is also a human being whose life displays a glory far beyond that of any other person. This remarkable revelation of the deity of Christ is not confined to John's writings. Hebrews quotes an Old Testament verse which refers to the Son of God. See Hebrews 1, 1-13. The word God is used of Jesus in John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, and 2 Peter 1:1. Jesus demonstrated his deity in many ways. See Matthew 8:23-27, Mark 2:5-11, John 6:35, 7:37-39, 8:12. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as God. In Acts 5, lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. See verses 3-4. And the personal nature of the Spirit is affirmed throughout the New Testament. He is a counselor. See John 14:16. Teacher. See John 14:26. Guide. See John 16:13. He distributes gifts as he chooses. See 1 Corinthians 12:11. And he can be grieved. See Ephesians 4:30. 3. The triunity of God. Perhaps the most compelling evidence for the Trinity comes from the many places in Scripture where these strands of truth regarding one divine being and three divine persons are woven together in one passage or even one sentence. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. There are three persons and one name. In the Bible, the name was much more than just the word used when addressing someone. The name defines a person's character, his or her true nature or identity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same name. They can be distinguished. The Father sends the Son prays to the Father, the Spirit testifies about Jesus, but they can't be divided. A wide variety of passages exist where the three are found together in the same context. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks, Jesus goes into and up from the water, and the Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove. See Matthew 3:16-17. When teaching on spiritual gifts, Paul writes, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. To the church at Ephesus, Paul states, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4:4-6. When John is teaching about discerning genuine faith, he writes, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. 1 John 4:13-14. These kinds of statements were made by people who had no problem showing equal regard for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while also holding to the belief in one God. We can stand with confidence when we proclaim that the Bible teaches there is one God and he reveals himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are one God without division. Bible activity. 1. Fill in the blanks for Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is blank. Blank the Lord your God with blank your heart, with blank your soul, and with blank your strength. Discuss how Deuteronomy 6:4 relates to Deuteronomy 6:5. 2. What are some of the ways Jesus demonstrated his deity? Discuss other ways not mentioned in the lesson. 3. How is the personal nature of the Holy Spirit affirmed in the New Testament? What other ways could be added to the list? 4. Review Matthew 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, and 1 John 4:13-14. Which text speaks most clearly to you of the Trinity? Explain. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To introduce participants to the doctrine of the Trinity. Group leader. 1. Promote this new unit of study. 2. Enlist 3 volunteers and give each volunteer one of the cards you prepared. Tell them that they will have 30 seconds to try to explain what is on their card to the rest of the group without using the words that are in parentheses. After their probably unsuccessful attempts, discuss the difficulty of explaining a complex concept in a simple way. Point out that explaining the Trinity, or even understanding it ourselves, can be difficult. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the Trinity is important for Christians to understand. 3. Say, imagine a Muslim coworker asks you about the Trinity. He has heard that Christians are polytheists because they worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How would you respond to your friend? Study leader. 4. Create 3 teams. Assign each team one of the subtopics and direct them to use these questions to discuss their assigned sections. God is one. 1. Why is the statement, God is one, more about the nature of God than the number of gods. 2. Why is it important to remember what God is like before we remember what God commands? 3. Our God. 1. How do we know from Scripture that all believers, and not just Jesus, can relate to God as Father? 2. If a skeptic argued with you that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, what scriptures would you use to defend the divinity of Jesus? 3. Many believers would say that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity they least understand. Do you agree? If so, why? The triunity of God. 1. Why is it important that we baptize in the name and not names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? 2. Read Exodus 20:12. Why is it necessary to emphasize that the three persons of the Trinity are one God? 5. Ask each group to designate one person to summarize their discussion for the larger group. 6. Display the Trinity diagram poster, or reproduce the diagram on a whiteboard. Discuss how the diagram shows the triunity of the one God. 7. Explain that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed in perfect fellowship with one another. And because they are one in perfect unity, God desires for us to be in unity with one another. See John 17, 21-22. What are the major obstacles to our unity with one another? Group leader. 8. Invite the group to reflect on the difference the Trinity makes in their everyday life. Ask for volunteers to complete the sentence. Because God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am blank. 9. Conclude with a 3-sentence prayer, modeling for the group that it is appropriate to address all three persons of the Trinity in prayer. Father, I worship you because. Jesus, I thank you that. Spirit, please lead me to. End of lesson for week of April 4, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of March 28, 2021. Session 4, The Death of Jesus. Question 1. When have you been frustrated by your inability to fix something? The point. Forgiveness is possible when Jesus died for our sins. The passages. John 19, 8-11, 6b through 18, and 28 through 30. The Bible Meets Life. We have become a nation of do-it-yourselfers. In one sense, that has always been the case. But with the ever-growing popularity of DIY, do-it-yourself, networks, and shows, more and more people are being motivated and challenged to fix or upgrade something without calling a trained professional. I can do that. If you get stuck, don't worry. Whether you're trying to install a model number 237H water faucet or repair the back door lock of a 2010 Ford Escape, someone very likely has created an online video showing you what to do. It feels good, too, when you can step back and see that you fixed something on your own, even if it took you 4 times longer than the professional. You can say, I did it. You can't fix everything, though. Sometimes you have to call the licensed plumber or trained mechanic, and nobody would recommend that you attempt to perform your own heart surgery. A broken relationship with God is something else you can't fix by yourself. Plenty of religions and philosophies suggest you can, but their methods are ineffective. Only one person can fix your sin problem. John 19, through 11. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except if it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. If you were to take a close-up view, a really close-up view, of a television screen, you would see nothing but a series of red, green, and blue dots. Those dots would fill your vision, none of it making very much sense at all. But as you step back a bit, the colors start making little patterns. Little pockets of color would start peppering in among the seemingly random scatter of colored lights. The further you move away from the TV screen, the more those dots blend together until they become shapes you recognize. A person's face, a landscape, or text on the screen. One single pixel on a screen might look like it is blinking on and off, changing colors seemingly at random. But what is really happening is that pixel is being controlled by a main chip that has a much bigger picture in mind. It only seems random because you have to be farther away to see the full picture. John 19:8 picks up about halfway through the account of Jesus' death. One of his disciples has already betrayed him. The authorities had arrested Jesus, dragged him out in front of an angry mob, and had him flogged. The Jewish leaders were calling for Jesus to be crucified. Now he was in yet another private meeting with Pilate, the Roman official governing over Judea. On the surface, it might seem like everything was spiraling out of control for Jesus, his mission, and his messiahship, the result of terrible timing and randomness. Pilate was in a bit of a pickle. As far as he could tell, the tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders was just that, tension. Jesus had said things the Jewish leaders didn't like. Prior to having Jesus flogged, Pilate had told the Jewish leaders, I find in him no fault at all. John 18:38. In Pilate's eyes, Jesus was innocent. But the angry mob outside was causing problems. If Pilate didn't give them what they wanted, he ran the risk of seeing his district descend into a riot, which would reflect badly on him as the governor. Pilate had the full authority to release Jesus or crucify him. In fact, he was the only one able to order the death penalty. He reminded Jesus of that fact. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus' response was significant. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Think of what all Jesus could have said or done. He could have fought for his innocence. He could have started an argument. He could have changed everyone's mind with the snap of his fingers. Instead, he humbled himself and turned himself over to the whims of the angry mob outside. Keep in mind, though, that Jesus wasn't submitting to Pilate or the crowd. He was submitting to the will of his Father. Jesus understood that even though things seemed to be spiraling into chaos, everything was actually functioning perfectly within the Father's plan. In Galatians 4:4-5, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time was come, Jesus sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Like the TV, when we step away from it, we see the fuller picture. This was all part of God's plan. God is a perfect and just God, and the work for salvation was perfectly complete when Jesus died. Even when the circumstance seemed out of control, Jesus was able to complete his task, knowing full well he was perfectly in the center of God's will. Question number 2. What evidence do you see in these verses that God was in control? John 19:16b-18. 6b, 16b. They took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. As Jesus' trials concluded, they led him away to be executed. He was not alone, though, for they crucified two criminals with him. The three men were taken to the place of a skull outside the walls of Jerusalem. The place received its name probably because the shape of the place resembled a skull, which is Golgotha in Aramaic and Calvaria in Latin, the word from which we get Calvary. The incredible event that took place on the skull was captured in three words. They crucified him, but those three words are powerful. The Apostle John did not go into the graphic details of how extreme and horrific crucifixion was. The first readers of this account would have understood very well. However, since it was a common form of execution, the typical cross resembled a T with no top part against which the criminal could rest his head. At the place of execution, the soldiers laid the cross flat on the ground and fastened the criminal. Sometimes they might tie a criminal to the cross by ropes, but they also used nails. This was certainly the case with Jesus, since Thomas referred to the nail marks in Jesus' hands. John 20:25. Then the soldiers raised the cross so that the criminal was upright, perhaps only 2 or 3 feet from the ground. In this position, the criminal experienced a number of agonies: severe inflammation, swelling of the wounds caused by the nails, torn tendons, throbbing headaches, burning thirst, the inability to breathe without raising up and causing increased pain, and incredible discomfort from the strained position. As terrible as the pain was, it often was not enough to kill a person, so the criminal was left to die from hunger and thirst or asphyxiation. Some criminals were known to hang on the cross for a week, driven mad by their unbearable conditions. As Jesus carried the cross by himself up to Golgotha, he was walking a path reserved for us. We are the ones deserving death. As he was nailed in place, his hands and feet were nailed when it should have been our hands and feet. And when he died a death we deserved to pay, a price we could never afford. Question number 3. What emotions do you experience when you think about Jesus' crucifixion? John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. If you run a red light in some cities, a traffic camera snaps a picture of your car and you get a letter a few weeks later with a citation inside. You broke a traffic law, and the only way to become right again with the city is by paying the fine for your mistake. Someone has to cover that cost, or else you could lose your license or even be arrested. It's the same with your sin. Sin carries a fine, death, and someone has to pay. When God created Adam and Eve, they lived in perfect community with Him. But it didn't take long for them to break that community by placing their desires above God's command to them. When they did this, they brought sin into a world where it previously had no hold. Throughout the Old Testament, God wanted to help his people understand just how serious sin is, how damaging it is to our relationship with him. For example, Leviticus 4 outlines all the things the people were required to do. Be cleansed of sin. In every case, it involves sacrificing an unblemished animal to atone for their sin and guilt. Day in and day out, the temple would have been filled with the sights and sounds of dying animals and the stench of blood. All that went on at the temple carried constant reminders of what the people's sin cost. But each of these sacrifices only covered sins in the past. No sacrifice could atone for the sins people would commit in the future, much less for all of the sins for everyone all at once. All that changed when Jesus died on the cross. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus was a rabbi who taught scripture, and he is the Messiah who also fulfilled Scripture. Because he was the Son of God, he completed God's plan for salvation once and for all. When Jesus said, I thirst, he was doing two things. Number one, he was expressing his physical thirst. Jesus had gone without food and water since the Passover meal with his disciples. He had lost a lot of blood from the flogging and the crucifixion and the body needs fluid to replace lost blood. So Jesus would have experienced extreme thirst. Number two, he was calling attention to the fulfillment of Scripture. Both Psalms 22 and 69 are about a suffering servant, accused, insulted, humiliated, and in need of rescue. Psalms 22:15, my strength is dried up like a post shared, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Psalms 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. John wanted his readers to know without a doubt that every part of Jesus' death was according to God's plan of redemption. God is sovereign. Through the Son of God, the plan of salvation was finally fulfilled, available to everyone who would put his or her faith in Him. It is finished. Question number four. What do you find hopeful about Jesus' declaration, "It is finished"? Jesus was completing the picture he'd been painting with his whole life. He was proving he was the ultimate and final substitutionary sacrifice who would bring salvation. As God's Son and the Messiah, Jesus didn't bring salvation and deliverance from an earthly ruler. He brought salvation and deliverance from the oppressive force of sin and death that has plagued us since sin first entered the picture with Adam and Eve. Question number five. Why is the crucifixion of Jesus an essential element of the gospel? Engage. There are three columns. First column, my ways. In the first column, list several costly ways you've shown love to someone. Second column, labeled others' ways. In the second column, listed several costly ways someone has shown love to you. Third column says God's way. In the third column, list ways Jesus' death cost God to lovingly forgive and save you. Write a short prayer expressing your response to God's costly love. Live it out. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice that covered the sins of the world. In light of this historic moment, consider the following. Give thanks. Reflect on all Jesus has saved you from. Spend time in prayer, thanking Him for forgiving your sins. Offer forgiveness. Since you have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, identify someone in your life who has wronged you and reach out to them with a word of forgiveness. Share the message. The forgiveness and salvation Jesus provided through His death is available to all. Share this truth with a friend who does not know Christ. End of lesson for the week of March 28th. 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
This is a Recording Library of West Texas Community Update.
Community calendar. Culture. The Midland Festival Ballet will be presenting a mixed repertoire production, offline and on stage. The dancers will take the stage at 7:30 p.m. on April 17th at the Wagner Newell Performing Arts Center, accompanied by the Midland Odessa Symphony and Chorale. Tickets available online at wagnernewell.com.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 54 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the upper 50s. Then tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the low 60s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the upper 50s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
On this first day of April 2021, a Thursday, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times. In our first story, 1 month after Texas power grid failed in the face of winter storm Uri, U-R-I, which unleashed deadly cold, ice, and snow across several states, the U.S. military is still trying to address its effects and the plan for the next natural disaster. Uri hit the Army hard, damaging nearly 700 facilities and more than 1,300 privatized military homes at four installations located in Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, and Louisiana. The service has since repaired all critical infrastructure and completed more than half of all needed fixes caused by the storm, an Army official told House lawmakers on Friday. Lieutenant General Douglas Gabram, G-A-B-R-A-M, Commanding General of Army Installation Management Command, told the House Armed Services Readiness Subcommittee that planning ahead of time, shutting down non-winterized water systems in advance, dispatching a surge of maintenance teams, and other measures are at the heart of the service's rapid response. Still, he acknowledged, aging and poor facilities and systems fail first and most often. Heating and cooling systems in barracks are outdated, making it difficult to find parts to replace those that are broken. Many facilities are dealing with significant water damage after pipes burst in the freezing weather as well. Storms are costly even without major destruction. As the price of electricity skyrocketed during the winter storm, the electric bill at Fort Hood, Texas, jumped to about $30 million for the month of February, Gabram indicated. That's about the same as what the base paid for its energy in all of fiscal 2020, Republican Georgia Representative Austin Scott noted. We're in the process of challenging and taking a look at the accuracy, Gabram said. There's many folks in Texas that are looking at a higher bill than it's actually going to turn out to be. Air Force installations in Texas are seeing the same issue, according to Brigadier General John Allen Jr., commander of the Air Force Civil Engineer Center. He did not say which bases have received exorbitant electricity bills or if the service is appealing them. Proper preparation for extreme weather could be the difference between a military that can easily bounce back from a historic storm, earthquake, or fire, and one where bases and missions could be paralyzed for years. Joe Biden's administration has elevated the issue as a top national security concern as well. In January, a new executive order directed to the Pentagon to incorporate the effects of climate change into the national defense strategy, as well as war games and other analysis. The Pentagon is already grappling with the effects of dangerous storms and natural disasters, as it spends billions of dollars to rebuild after Hurricane Michael devastated Tyndall Air Force Base in 2018, widespread flooding at the Offutt Air Force Base in Nebraska, and earthquakes at Naval Air Weapons Station China Lake in California. That was in 2019, and there's several others. To keep the lights on and the mission going, the service officials say they are in the middle of approving installation energy plans to bolster their energy and water systems in case of an emergency. That work comes alongside a recent congressional mandate to develop installation resilient plans over the next several years. The Army has 30 installation resilient plans due by the end of fiscal 2022, Gabram added. 11 are complete, 16 in final review. The Air Force is creating similar blueprints for 85 active duty installations. 24 are completed, 20 more slated for completion by November. In the plans that are finished so far, the Air Force said it has found more than 300 installation-level resilient concerns, and even more when looking at mission needs for individual buildings. Common gaps the Air Force identified throughout the enterprise include lack of redundancy in electric transmission and distribution infrastructure, aging infrastructure that exceeded its useful life, lack of redundant HVAC systems for server equipment, fuel delivery and capacity concerns, water storage and quality concerns, lack of sufficient backup power, and energy and water conservation and efficiency improvement opportunities, Allen said in his written testimony. USAF is investing $1.3 billion in energy resilience as part of a larger infrastructure plan that looks to overhaul decades-old facilities worldwide. The Army and Navy departments also have their own installation strategies that view aging infrastructure with a growing eye on climate change and related threats. The challenge poses opportunities for public-private partnerships that can cut costs, supply energy to local communities, as well as giving bases a last resort option for power and allow the services to reinvest those savings elsewhere. Republican Representative Mike Johnson of Louisiana, whose district includes Barksdale Air Force Base, said the bomber installation's redundant water system was a godsend during the winter storm. Barksdale typically gets its water from the city of Shreveport, but can switch to a secondary source in an emergency. At the same time, though, Barksdale struggled with power generation. The base has diesel generators in place for mission-critical facilities, but there are logistical concerns with making sure that there's enough fuel on hand to keep them running, Johnson said. He suggested Barksdale could find new ways to capitalize on the area's wealth of natural gas instead of scrambling to make less available solutions work. Lawmakers appeared open to introducing even more legislation to address these issues in the coming year, urging the Pentagon to be proactive where it can about environmental impacts to combat missions and personnel. The Readiness Subcommittee likely has about 3 months to get helpful provisions into the House Armed Services Committee's version of the fiscal 2022 defense policy bill, according to the panel chairman, John Garamenti, a Democrat out of California. In our next story, a Navy T-45C Goshawk, G-O-S-H-A-W-K jet trainer aircraft crashed at approximately 2 p.m. local time Wednesday in Texas. Both the student and the instructor pilot occupying the aircraft safely ejected and reported minor injuries before being taken to a local medical facility for further evaluation, according to a Navy news release. A spokesperson for the Chief of Naval Air Training told Naval Times that the aircraft was assigned to Training Air Wing 2 out of Naval Air Station, Kingsville, Texas. The Navy said the incident which occurred 3 miles from the Naval Outlying Field Orange Grove, is under investigation, and no further details are available at news time. Turning the page in today's Military Times, we learn a soldier attending Ranger School's Swamp Phase in Florida died last Thursday, according to military officials. Specialist James A., last name R-E-Q-U-E-N-E-Z, was 28 years old, was under the 6th Ranger Training Battalion at the Elgin Air Force Base when his death occurred. The soldier was a San Antonio, Texas native, was an assistant machine gunner assigned to A Company, 3rd Battalion of the 75th Ranger Regiment at Fort Benning. Officials at the 6th Ranger Training Battalion did not respond to a request for comment made by telephone on Friday. The circumstances under which the man died were not provided in the brief statement, which was issued by Elgin Air Force Base. Officials only said he died during training and was taken to a hospital on the base. He was pronounced dead. His death is under investigation. He enlisted in the Army in April of 18, graduating from Infantry One Station Unit Training in August of 18. He went on to complete Airborne School and Ranger Assessment and Selection Program 1, that's also called RASP. By the way, Ranger School is a leadership course open to the entire Army that lasts roughly 60 days and is divided into 3 phases. They're dubbed Benning, Mountain, and Florida, or the Swamp Phase. RASP, R-A-S-P, is a selection course that screens soldiers who want to serve in the 75th Ranger Regiment, a special operations unit used for direct action raids. And it wouldn't be a newscast without a story about COVID-19. More than 3 months after the Defense Department first started administering COVID-19 vaccines to its uniformed members and affiliated civilians, take rates, T-A-K-E rates, appear to be rising, official told reporters on Friday. Installations are now checking off more names from their eligible list, according to Lieutenant General Ronald Place, PLACE, Director of the Defense Health Agency, though the department is not centrally tracking numbers of who has turned down the offer of the vaccine. As we move through those tiers, we know who accepted, who didn't come in, or didn't try to make an appointment, that sort of thing, he said. But when we know who's gotten it, we circle back to those who haven't and offer it again on an iterative basis, he said. And as we offer it, many who first declined the opportunity are now taking us up on the second go-around. For some, it's taken 3 or 4 tries before they volunteered for the shot, he said. So far, any service member or DOD-affiliated civilian who declined to get vaccinated when they were first eligible, they can call up their command health care providers and make arrangements if they've changed their minds. Once you've been contacted, you're forever eligible, Place said. The Pentagon can't say how many of those offered have turned down the vaccine because that information is not being tracked at higher than a local level. Later that month, the Joint Staff's Vice Director for Operations told lawmakers during a House Armed Services Committee hearing that about a third of the troops did not get the vaccination. He later added he didn't know why. Since then, Pentagon spokesman John Kirby has repeatedly noted that the number provided by Major General Jeff, last name Taliaferro, that just 2/3 of troops were opting to take the vaccine when offered, was from survey data showing that 1/3 of the U.S. population probably or definitely would not get the vaccine. In reality, the rejection rate in the military could actually be higher, but no one knows the real number. Of about 1.8 million doses given since mid-December, Place said about 600,000 of those have gone to service members, making about 30% of the total force partially or fully vaccinated. Those who have gotten inoculated so far have been by far and large in the first tier, which includes healthcare providers, first responders, critical national security units, and deployed or deploying troops. They make up about half of the force, Place said. We're seeing individuals who may have been initially wary about the vaccine now come forward and ask for it, he said. I expect that trend to continue. This week, seven Democrats sent a letter to Joe Biden imploring him to waive the federal law that prevents experimental vaccines from being mandatory, including for service members. Vaccinating every eligible service member will improve readiness and have an immediate and positive impact on the communities in which they serve, Representative Jimmy Panetta, a Democrat from California, wrote. Requiring DOD to obtain informed consent prior to vaccination is not only harmful to our national security, but contrary to the best interest of service members, their families, communities, and colleagues. Under the Food and Drug Administration's emergency use authorization, the three available COVID-19 vaccines are being administered before they reach full approval. That process is expected to take roughly two more years, at which time the military could add the COVID-19 vaccine to its standard battery of inoculations. In the meantime, leaders at every level have been publicly encouraging their troops to get vaccinated. That could include some local incentives to do so, including the Navy's move to loosen quarantine protocols for sailors. So individual commanders, because they have commander responsibility, anything that's in their legal purview for incentives, they have that opportunity to do that, Place said. But there's no central incentive that is being considered within the department right now. In a related story, Veterans Affairs officials still have millions of coronavirus vaccine doses they hope to deliver in the coming months, but they've already started looking forward to the possibility of booster shots for those vaccinated veterans. Those could occur this fall. That's because VA medical experts, along with other health professionals worldwide, are planning for the next potential wave of pandemic problems as COVID-19 variants emerge and researchers develop a better understanding of how effective the current vaccines can be against them. Right now, it appears that we'll be able to publish in the next few weeks the evidence that between 7 and 9 months, we can feel comfortable that vaccinated individuals are still being protected, acting VA Undersecretary for Health Richard Stone told reporters at a department press conference last week. The next question you ask, if this is an endemic disease, E-N-D-E-M-I-C disease, which hundreds of researchers and public health leaders believe, and I am one of those, how do we reduce mortality and hospitalization because of it? Clearly, it's going to be the ability to deliver more immunizations. Department medical staff have been working alongside officials from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention in recent months on coronavirus antibody research. Based on those findings so far, Stone said VA officials have begun taking steps to treat the current pandemic as an annual problem similar to influenza with recurrent immunizations for veterans and their families. That work is taking place as VA officials are working to rapidly increase the pace of vaccinations in their existing medical systems in response to new legislation from the Democrats dramatically expanding the population eligible to receive shots at VA medical centers. Until earlier this week, only veterans who qualified for VA health care, less than half of the estimated 19 million veterans in America today, were eligible to receive vaccine doses through the VA, along with a small number of caregivers. Now, under the new rules, all veterans, their spouses, and caregivers are eligible. VA's potential pool of individuals to vaccinate jumped from around 7 million to more than 30 million with that change. VA Secretary Dennis McDonoghue said the department has a goal of May 1st for all of those individuals who are able to sign up for the vaccine waiting list. I take great pride in the fact that Congress and the President voted their confidence in VA's capacity here, he told reporters. And that's by virtue of how the team has run the vaccination program to date. Department officials have administered more than 3.3 million vaccine doses since mid-December and fully vaccinated more than 1.6 million veterans and about 33,000 non-VA federal employees through arrangements with other agencies. Stone says he expects the department's weekly allotment of vaccines to rise from around 200,000 to 250,000 over the next month and believes VA staff could deliver as much as 300,000 each week if the supplies allow. Those supplies will be the determining factor on when most veterans can actually visit VA to receive vaccinations. Stone said that department leaders have approved pilot programs in areas where local authorities believe they have vaccinated most of the previously eligible population and to start widening the number of veterans who are helped. So areas up in the Northeast and down in the Mid and Southwest have volunteered to be pilots, he said. We also began working yesterday with officials in Florida on their expansion. McDonoghue said part of the challenge is finding ways to quickly enter potentially millions more individuals into VA's medical record system to ensure vaccines and medical issues are being tracked. For federal partners receiving doses, the process has taken up to 15 minutes of paperwork and data entry per individual. McDonoghue says he hopes to streamline that number in the coming weeks. And VA officials are encouraging veterans interested in the vaccine to contact local officials and ask about the eligibility deadlines. Department leaders also have planned for April more than 30 missions, 30 missions, by mobile health unit teams to rural areas across the United States in an effort to ensure veterans in hard-to-reach locations are helped. That's on top of more than 300 missions already run since December, which have vaccinated more than 86,000 people. At least 240,000 VA patients have tested positive for COVID-19 in the last year, with more than 11,200 dying from complications related to the illness. Nationwide, nearly 30 million individuals have contracted coronavirus, and nearly 544,000 have died. And still another story regarding COVID. To borrow a well-worn military cliche, the U.S. Navy's response to the fast-evolving COVID-19 pandemic of the past year was akin to building a fighter jet while actually flying it. The sea service was not alone, as the coronavirus forced all of society's sectors to adapt quickly. But hectic times force innovation, and several changes the U.S. Navy made in the past year will likely remain with the sea service long after COVID-19 has faded from the prominence that it currently has in our lives. From floating ship training to teleworking, the historic public health crisis appears likely to fundamentally change how the Navy does business on several fronts. Working from home has long been something that the Navy and the military in general had struggled to do properly, but the pandemic changed that. Navy leaders told this to lawmakers during a Senate hearing late last year. We have finally busted through the fact that you've got to form up in front of the flagpole every morning to get credit for actually being on the job, the then-Navy Secretary Kenneth Braithwaite told senators in December, "We can do work from afar and we can be productive." The fact that teleworking is now a practical reality is prompting a rethink by the Navy regarding how much office space it actually needs. Navy officials say an assessment of such needs is ongoing and will be sent up the chain later this year. The Chief of Naval Operations, Admiral Mike Gilday, told the same Senate hearing last year that the Navy could recoup over $100 million a year in spaces that we actually don't need. And so another byproduct has been a better realization of what's core and what's non-core in terms of what we really need to be focused upon and working on and how we can use that teleworking force, Gilday said. The Defense Department, in general, scrambled to roll out nearly 1 million new remote user accounts in April of 2020 alone, including roughly 250,000 in one day, Navy Times sister publication C4ISR reported last year. The Pentagon fast-tracked IT projects that once took years, shrinking timelines down to a mere few days or months, increasing network capacity, and improving cybersecurity in the process. Capabilities that would have taken us years to field have been accelerated by the Secretary of Defense to weeks or months, Gilday told lawmakers last year. That has put us in a much better place. And while the pandemic led to longer deployments for ships and submarines, and also pre-deployment quarantines that extended time away from home for sailors across the fleet, it also sparked changes to how at-sea training was conducted. A program first piloted by Afloat Training Group, Norfolk, last spring, and since adopted by fleets on both coasts, has led to ships' crews getting trained and ready to take on fleet tasking more quickly, officials have said. Previously, such at-sea training would be spread out over several underway periods, but the new model maximizes uninterrupted training stints and involves training teams hopping between multiple ships, staying at sea, and reducing the risk of training teams contracting COVID while returning to port in between those sessions. We've said, well, geez, why are we just in a kind of single production line with ships to get trained and qualified, Braithwaite told lawmakers last year. Why can't I do that with six ships at once, get a lot more out of the trainers, become a lot more efficient, and actually increase the number of ships that I'm generating to present to the Secretary of Defense to use at sea? I think overall the pandemic caused everyone to think a little bit more innovatively and to be a little bit more efficient in terms of how they think about using their time, he added. It's nearly half past the hour. Let's turn to a commentary published in today's edition of Military Times. This commentary is written by Sheila Goff, G-O-F-F-E. She writes, the government's first in-depth examination in 15 years of domestically bred working dogs is warning that the U.S. remains dangerously short of this key frontline defense against terrorism attacks and for critical security duties such as bomb sniffing and narcotics interdiction. The federal government, the U.S. Navy's Naval Post Graduate School found, has faced a chronic shortage of domestically bred working dogs, which are qualified for use by both the Department of Defense and other federal agencies. As adversaries, both peer and near-peer, become more adept in circumventing detection systems, the need for working dogs has steadily increased to address security vulnerabilities. The lack of a robust domestic supply of working dogs creates increased supply chain risk and may threaten the ability of departments and agencies that utilize working dogs to maintain readiness If the supply from foreign markets is contested or interrupted for an extended period, the little noticed 157-page report concluded. The problem has been kicking around Capitol Hill for several years. Back in 2017, Representative Mike Rogers, a Republican from Alabama, succinctly captured the pressing need for correcting the security deficit. "I don't think the public understands how scarce this resource is," said Rogers, who serves on the Homeland Security Committee, "and how critically important it is to our national security. The issue is slowly beginning to receive the high-level attention it deserves," Senator Richard Blumenthal, a Democrat from Connecticut, a member of the Senate Armed Forces Subcommittee, authored a measure in the annual defense authorization bill that supports assessing the outlines of a program to breed military working dogs domestically. "I was surprised to learn from the Air Force that the vast majority of our working dogs are actually born and bred in Europe, which raises costs and puts us in competition with other countries," Blumenthal added. "One reason for the shortage of domestically bred working dogs for these vital roles is familiar to most any government contractor: a bureaucracy and lack of transparency within the government. Many domestic canine breeders have the capability to produce exceptional working dogs," the report found, "but the erroneous procurement process of the government discourages vendors from supplying canines to the government sector of the market. The non-standard requirements evaluation system, and most importantly, the uncertainty of the government's future demand for working dogs, makes it difficult for vendors to continue doing business with the federal government. While electronics generally define high technology, detection technology is an outlier. No man-made technology can come close to the detection capabilities of highly trained and purpose-bred canines. Certainly, this is true when considering the range of security roles that these dogs serve. They are also used to detect smuggled people, narcotics, currency, firearms, electronics, chemicals associated with weapons of mass destruction, and are used in search and rescue missions. They are employed across facilities, public buildings, and localities around America. The U.S. rarely, if ever, cedes critical national security duties to foreign manufacturers. From fighter jets to submarines to tanks, the default is to use U.S. suppliers. But when it comes to the dogs that safeguard millions of people annually, some 93% are obtained from foreign vendors or domestic vendors who import dogs who are bred overseas, according to that report. The federal government currently maintains approximately 5,000 working dogs across four departments: the Department of Defense, Homeland Security, Justice, and State. But only 7% are bred domestically, and the rest are imported from Europe, the report found. Another estimated 5,000 working dogs are deployed across local law enforcement and private facilities, with a similar low percentage from the U.S. The best dogs tend to be retained for use in Europe, where they are bred, and the U.S. finds itself in the position of competing against military peer competitors from Russia and China. They're using the same dogs for the same purposes. The supply of capable working dogs from foreign sources is continuing to tighten. The threat of terrorism and resulting demand for working dogs within Europe and around the world means there's a growing shortage of even mediocre quality foreign dogs available to protect us here in the U.S. The Department of Defense maintains a modest breeding program at its kennels. They're located at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, far from sufficient to meet domestic demand. Breeders, researchers, and government agencies have committed to addressing this security deficit. In addition, the Biden administration has stressed a renewed commitment to U.S.-made goods and services for federal procurement. This is why one of the top priorities of the new administration and the Congressional Defense Committee should be actually implementing a less convoluted procurement process. While working dogs and their procurement do not generally make the headlines in the news, their importance should not be underestimated, the report summarizes. Despite continual and rapid advances in technology, working dogs remain a vital and irreplaceable asset to national security. Let's hope that Congress and the new administration actually listens. Again, this is an editorial written by Sheila, S-H-E-I-L-A, Goff, G-O-F-F-E, and Sheila is the Vice President of Government Relations for the American Kennel Club. As we do each time we read an editorial, this is an op-ed, and as such, the opinions expressed are those of the author. If you would like to respond or have an editorial of your own that you'd like to submit to Military Times, please contact the managing editor of the newspaper. His name is Howard Altman, A-L-T-M-A-N. His email address is haltman@militarytimes.com. H is in Henry, A-L-T-M Mary, A-N Nora, @militarytimes.com. Let's turn now to stories from Seoul, South Korea. On Friday, North Korea confirmed it had tested a new guided missile as the Biden administration warned of consequences if Pyongyang escalates tensions amid stalled nuclear negotiations. The North's official Korean Central News Agency said the two new type tactical guided projectiles accurately hit the target off the eastern edge of the coast on Thursday. Photos on the website of the North's main newspaper showed a missile lifting off from a transport erector launcher amid bright flames. KCNA, the news source, quoted top officials who supervised the test. They said that the weapons development is of great significance in bolstering up the military power of the country and deterring all sorts of military threats existing on the Korean Peninsula. Japanese officials said both weapons tested Thursday were ballistic missiles, which are prohibited by UN Security Council resolutions. According to South Korean officials, North Korea fired two other missiles on Sunday. They were most likely cruise missiles, which are not banned. The test firings were the North's first major provocation against Biden. He became president in January. Some experts say North Korea aimed to apply pressure to Biden to boost its leverage in future talks. We're consulting with our allies and our partners, Biden told a news conference on Thursday, and there will be responses if they choose to escalate. We will respond accordingly, but I'm also prepared for some form of diplomacy, but it has to be conditioned upon the end result of denuclearizing North Korea. The United States asked for a meeting of the UN Security Council committees monitoring sanctions against North Korea. They said that was going to take place either late last week or early this week. It would be held behind closed doors. The committee includes representatives from 15 nations who serve on the council. U.S.-North Korea talks on curbing the North's nuclear ambitions have been in a limbo for about 2 years due to disputes over U.S.-led sanctions on the North. In January, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un said he would expand his weapons arsenal and build up his country's military capability to cope with what he calls America's hostility. KCNA, the newspaper, said the new weapon's warhead weight has been improved to 2.5 tons. It said Thursday's test also confirmed the reliability of the improved version of the weapon's solid fuel engine and its irregular orbit features over low altitudes, South Korean observers said the weapon is likely an upgraded North Korean version of a Russian-made missile, a short-range nuclear-capable missile designed to fly at a low altitude and make in-flight guidance adjustments. They said it has a better chance of evading missile defense systems which are located in South Korea. And from South Korea, we move to New York. At the very first Old Timers Day at Yankee Stadium, on the final day of the 1947 season, 22-year-old rookie Bobby Brown watched wide-eyed from the dugout. Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb were on the field. Joe DiMaggio wasn't a face on a ballpark monument then. He was simply a teammate. All of a sudden, the festivities took a dark turn.